Amen. Well, hey, as you grab a seat, grab your Bible and turn with me to the book of James. If you need a Bible, you'll find one in a seat somewhere around you. If you don't own a Bible, leave with that one. That is our gift to you. If you're newer to navigating the Bible, you're going to find James towards the back there, back of the New Testament. If you hit Hebrews, go one more. If you get to 1 Peter, you've gone too far, okay? So we begin our series in the book of James here today. And I think I speak for all of us when I say all of us love a good before and after, don't we? And so you see an old beat up dump of a car and someone takes the time to restore it and make it shine again like it was coming off the lot. Or crazy people who buy, you know, this you know, nasty old house and they pour time and they pour work into it to kind of make it shine again. Or even backyards, right? You take a backyard that just kind of looks like a patch of jungle and you transform it into something your family loves to gather in. We love before and afters, and we love the powerful picture of when you put a before and after next to each other, how powerfully you see the transformation that has happened. Well, I wish we had a way of taking a bit of a spiritual before and after, kind of a before today. Where is our faith at with the Lord? What is our walk what look like? And then if we could fast forward to the end of June when this series, Lord willing, will be done, take an after picture to see what kind of transformation the Lord does in our heart. Now, anytime we open to a book of the Bible, anytime we open to a page of the Bible, anytime we get to a word in the Bible, all of it has the power to change and transform us. But what makes me especially excited for our study in James is this book is so wonderfully practical. I mean, James is practical theology. It is what does our faith in Jesus look like lived out on the streets and in the dining room and in our living room? And what's it look like in the lows and the valleys of life? And how does it guide the way we talk? How does it help us with the way we think about what wisdom is? This book gives us a clear picture of what authentic, genuine faith in Jesus looks like lived out. And now, we're going to James now when we are, because if you've been around any amount of time, you know right before the holidays, we finished a long series in the book of Romans. And I knew when we ended Romans, I didn't want to wait long for us to get into James. Why? Because the book of Romans, as we said all throughout the series, is this wonderful, Paul doesn't leave anything out about the gospel and all the doctrine that goes into the gospel as he unpacks for us what it means that we are a people justified by faith. And now James, if you kind of think of Romans as this foundation, James now builds on that foundation and says, I want you to think of the doctrine of justification by faith as the roots that take us down into the depths of the gospel. Now let's talk about what does the life that grows out of those roots look like? That's what James is so wonderfully powerful in. And so in our very first sermon, we need to get oriented to the book of James. We need to be introduced to the book of James. And we're going to do that today by just looking at James chapter 1, verse 1. And as we make our way through the sermon, we want to answer three questions here today. The first one's a tough one. It's this: who wrote this letter? Any guesses? Okay, yeah, but which James was it? There's a couple James that are mentioned in the New Testament. Which James is this, and how does James identify himself? That's going to be a really important part of the sermon. The second question is this: who was it written to? I kind of spoiler alert, line one answers question one, line two of the book answers question two, but we need to understand who exactly James is writing this letter to. And then the third question, which is always important to answer anytime we begin a series and a walk through a book of the Bible, is this: what is this letter's purpose? What is the book of James' purpose? Why is he writing? And now, as we make our way through the answer to those three questions, we are on a journey this morning to this main idea of the sermon. This is what today's sermon is all about. And when you see this main idea, it might be a bit jarring at first. It might kind of punch us in the face a bit, but it's this: there is no authentic faith apart from slavery to Christ. James just kind of jumps into it in how he identifies himself. And he's not alone amongst the New Testament writers in how he identifies himself. And there's something we need to understand right off the bat of a book all about authentic, genuine faith in Jesus that's going to confront us today and how we understand our relationship to who Jesus is and who we are in light of who Jesus is. And so that's what we're going to see today. Listen, church, I'm fired up. An old mentor of mine said, "You've been out of the pulpit 3 weeks. You need to take deep breaths this morning." I said, "Thank you, sir." Because I am fired up for what I believe the Lord desires to do through this book in our hearts. So pray with me, and then let's jump right in. Father, we are so excited. We're expectant. Your word is open before us. Your word's alive and active. And so, Lord, you have a living thing you want to do inside of us through your word. And so, God, I pray right now as the preacher of your word, would you hide me behind your word and keep me under the authority of your word so that what I say from this pulpit is what your word says, nothing more, nothing less. God, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and Lord, help us to not be hearers only, but doers. So God, please, we ask, we pray for your help. We pray for just such a clear expression of you meeting here with us, and come have your way, Lord, so that you are glorified. Magnify yourself today through your word, Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. Let's answer this first question. Who wrote this letter? Who wrote this letter? Look at the first word of this book. And the first word of this book says, James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the letter of James is a man named James. But which James in the New Testament is this? If you've been around the Bible any amount of time, grown up in the church, or familiar with the Gospels, you might think of a James who had a brother John, who's the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Well, that's not this James who's writing this letter. Or there's actually another James, one of the 12, son of Alphaeus, that you might think of, and it's not that James either. So which James is writing the book of our Bible we call the book of James? It's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, this James, half-brother of Jesus, didn't become a follower of Jesus until after Jesus' resurrection. And now, you might not blame him. If your brother claimed to be God, it might take him raising from the dead, right? Be like, okay, I'll give it to you. Yeah, you're right. James becomes a follower of Jesus only after his resurrection. And then James becomes a significant key leader in the church at Jerusalem. And so this is the James who's penning this letter. But I want you to notice how he identifies himself. James, and then what's your Bible say? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to notice James doesn't say, James writing here, half-brother of Jesus. That would have carried some weight with it. He doesn't say, James writing here, elder of the church in Jerusalem. That would have carried some significant weight with it. Instead, right from the get-go, he identifies himself the way we see Paul identify himself in the New Testament, the way we see Jude identify himself in the New Testament, the way we see John at times reference himself in the New Testament. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at your Bible, we preach from the ESV here, and you right next to that word servant, you might see a footnote, and you jump down to the bottom of the page there in your Bible, and it says, or slave. And then your Bible probably has a little line next to that that says this, for the contextual rendering of the Greek word doulos, see preface. So how many of you have ever read the preface to your Bible? Yes, a couple hands. Good, good, good. Read it. Extra credit next week if you read the preface to your Bible. When you jump back to the preface of the ESV, the version we preach from, the translators tell you why and how they translated the way they did. And in the preface to our Bible, there's this big, thick paragraph devoted to this word right here. and how they handled this word right here, this Greek word doulos, that means servant or slave or bondservant. But we need to understand something about this word. This word carries with it a weight of total devotion. And in fact, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this about this word group here. It says, all the words in this group serve either to describe the status of a slave or an attitude corresponding to that of a slave. And so as James begins his letter, he wants us to understand something. He wants his readers to know how he understands who he is in light of who God is and in light of who Christ is. James, a slave. James, a bondservant to God and Christ. It's a metaphor of complete allegiance, total devotion. It's a picture that Jesus is master and he is slave. Now, we, kind of in our modern context, we get a bit uncomfortable by the use of these words, slave or slavery, and rightfully so, with the evils from our own country's history, with the evils we still see happening around the world, where men force others into slavery. And so this makes us a bit uncomfortable, but there's a big difference between the evils of men enslaving others and the beautiful picture of what it means to be a slave to Christ. And now, why is that a beautiful picture? Why is that totally different? Why is a slavery or slave to Jesus a positive thing and a beautiful thing? Well, it all has to do with the character of the master and the purpose of our being, why we exist. When Christ is master, we have a perfectly loving master. In John chapter 15, he invites us to abide in his love. When Christ is master, our master is completely good. He is good and all that he does is good. When Christ is master, we have a master who's full of grace. When Christ is master, we have a master rich in mercy. When Christ is master, we have a master who describes himself as gentle and lowly, where we can come and find rest for our souls. When Christ is master, we find a master who's generously benevolent. And when Christ is master, we have a master who is willing to sacrifice everything for the good of his sons and daughters. Slavery to Christ is not oppressive, it's freeing. Slavery to Christ is not purpose restricting, it's purpose defining. Slavery to Christ is not depressive, it is full of joy, full of rest, and full of peace. In a letter on authentic faith, James begins by identifying himself as a slave or a bondservant to Jesus. And from the outset of this letter, we set this before us. There is no authentic faith apart from slavery to Christ. And so let me ask a question. How do you identify yourself to Jesus? How do you identify your relationship to Jesus? Now, there's many ways we could answer that. He is a friend of sinners. There's all these different pictures throughout. But I think we can't miss how the New Testament writers talk about being a slave to Christ, and here's why. I think there's a temptation at times for us to begin to flip the order, to see Jesus who as someone who is there to help me get to where I'm going, versus us seeing our existence here to serve Jesus the Master wherever he says to go. And those are two radically different things. Jesus is Lord. Where he leads, we follow. Jesus is master. What he commands, we obey. Are you a slave to Christ? And now let me press this a bit further for us, because some of us in the room might be tempted to think that I'm a slave to no one. I'm a slave to nothing. And actually, that's not true. All of us are slaves to something. The question is whether we're a slave to the amazing master that is Jesus Christ, or whether we're still in our sin and slaves to our sin. Jesus, while we were yet in our sin, he came from heaven, he condescended, he emptied himself, and he came to earth. He walked a perfect life on our behalf. On the cross at Calvary, he paid the penalty for the sin that you and I have committed, sins of motive, sins of with our mouths, sins with our bodies, sin. He paid the penalty for that sin. He was laid in a tomb, and 3 days later, the Christian message, and all of it hinges on this, 3 days later, he rose again. And when Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb, he defeated the power of sin and the power of death. That anyone who now calls on the name of Jesus to be saved is free from slavery and bondage to sin, and freed to being in Christ, the Bible calls it, or with Jesus as our master. And so it's so important that we establish from the very outset of this series a book so wonderfully practical, a book that's going to get into how we talk and how we walk through hard situations in life, a book that really is going to hit the streets. I want you to hear this. You have no power to live out the rest of this book until you're a slave to Jesus. Until you have called on the name of Jesus to be saved from the oppressive slavery to your sin. Have you called on the name of Jesus to be saved? And if we are slaves to Christ, what does that mean? What might that cost? What does it mean for who gets to call the shots? What's it mean for every aspect of our life? Slave to Christ with my flesh. Up till we meet Jesus, we're just following the ways of the world. We're following the ways of our flesh. But Paul writes in Galatians, once someone has come to Christ, once you've believed in Jesus, Paul will write in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. Whew! We got slave language, we got crucifixion language. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith on the Son of God who loved me and died for me. Our flesh is to be crucified. He is Lord. He is Master. We are His. Our family. Lord, here we are as a family. We have a plan. We have. Here's what we're working. And the Lord's not anti-plan, but the Lord wants to lead our plan. The Lord wants to guide our plan. We surrender our family to the Lordship, to the Master that is Jesus. Here's a hard one. You ready? As if the first two weren't hard, right? But our future. I'm telling y'all, I love dreaming about the future. I've had a 5-year plan for every 5 years of my life from the time I was probably 18 years old. Do you know how many of those 5-year plans have worked out the way I planned it? I'm still 0-for. But what a reminder today, Jesus, you are Lord. You are Master. We are yours. And actually, later in the book, James is going to write some things about how we should talk about the future. Or how about our finances? Lord, here it is. It's not ours, it's yours. You're Lord, you're Master. Where are your slaves? Where are your bondservants? Or how about fame? I hate to break it to you, but when you read the New Testament and you understand total devotion, discipleship to Jesus, it often doesn't lead to more fame, popularity, and prestige in this life. And yet when you know him for the master that he is, you say, Lord, you're so good. I just want to be where you are. I just want to go where you're leading. There is no authentic faith apart from slavery to Christ. And so James writes this, and he doesn't identify himself as half-brother of Jesus or leader of the church in Jerusalem. He identifies himself as a slave, as a bondservant. But now we need to answer that second question, because it's important in understanding who a letter in the Bible is written to and their circumstances helps us faithfully apply it as we read it today. So who is James writing to? Who was it written to? That's question number two. Answer to that. Christians scattered among the nations. Christians scattered among the nations. Look at your Bible. Look at that second line of the book of James. So line number one says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Line number two says this, to the 12 tribes in the what? In the dispersion. So you read line two, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. You see my answer to that question, you should probably be saying, what? How do you get that from that? What does that mean? So remember where James is. James is a leader of the church in Jerusalem. Many of these Christians have come to Christ, many of them out of a Jewish background. James is using he's using Jewish language here. 12 tribes. It's a reference back to the 12 tribes of Israel, but in general, it's a reference to God's people. He says, I'm writing now to God's people. He's applying this 12 tribes language to God's people now, those, many of them who've come from a Jewish background, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, James, in using this language, 12 tribes, I don't believe is trying to exclude any Gentiles who have come to faith where these Christians are. And he's saying, no, you are now the people of God. To the 12 tribes, the people of God, and then he says that he uses this title, in the dispersion. Now, you can probably even guess from the word what that word means. It means to be scattered, to be dispersed. It quite literally means to be scattered among nations. And so if you read the book of Acts, you see that it doesn't take long into the history of the early church before the Christians are scattered. Most often, through the persecution of those who are coming against the church, in some instances through the commissioning of the Holy Spirit to new places. But God, from right early on when the church is forming, begins to scatter his people. He allows persecution to scatter his people. The Holy Spirit commissions and his people scatter. So James is writing to Christians who have been scattered among the nations. Now, I want to camp out. Stay with me here because I think this is important. I want to camp out on God's heart to disperse his people here for a second. And then I'm going to apply it back to like why James is so helpful as God does scatter his people. But God has a heart to scatter his people. You see it from the first three pages of the Bible, the creation mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. You see it in the covenant God makes with Abraham. Through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You see it in the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations. You see it at the beginning of Acts when the resurrected Christ says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and where? And where? To the ends of the earth. More participation, okay? To the ends of the earth. From cover to cover, God's heart is to disperse his people. Now, this is really important. Again, stay with me here. Because often as God's people, we are more like Babel than we want to admit. We like to stay and build something. When God often wants his people to be sent and bless someone's. And so, it's not surprising at all, that you would find in the New Testament what I'm calling a field manual for the Christians who have been scattered among the nations to live out an authentic faith that would show and tell the gospel of Jesus Christ and be salt and light amongst the lost. How kind is God to us that he would give us a field manual of what authentic faith looks like lived out amongst lostness? Say real kind. Say it. Real kind. Now, a field manual. What is a field manual? Because I think this is a really helpful illustration for the book of James. Now, I was able to access through some high security clearance, top secret resource that talks about field manual. It's called Wikipedia, okay? And it says this: they, field manuals, contain detailed information and how-tos for procedures important to soldiers serving in the field. Field manuals aren't philosophizing. They're not theorizing. In fact, look at the picture of the field manual I pulled up here. It says survival. That's one I probably want to know, right? Do this. Do this. If you want to live, do this. That's how field manuals are structured. What we have with the book of James are these practical, this is how authentic faith gets lived. This is how authentic faith gets lived. This is how authentic faith gets lived out. It's such a practical field manual for us to live as we disperse among the nations. Now, our rhythm of dispersing is probably more built into our Christian walks than we maybe even realize because we're so used to it. There's a rhythm of dispersing we're doing right when we leave here today. And so God instructs us to come together and to gather as his people. On the first day of the week, we do that. And then in a few minutes, we're going to say, you are loved and you are sent. And you're all going to get in cars and you're going to go back to different neighborhoods and back to different workplaces and back to different schools, and you are going to disperse. And God is so kind to you to give you a field manual to understand more of what authentic faith looks like lived out in your neighborhoods, workplace, classrooms, where you go and disperse. It's built into why we plant churches here. We don't just plant churches because we're like, oh man, there's a lot of things you could do. Let's try this. We see in the book of Acts that local churches partner with other local churches to plant more local churches. And so God will send you here to Redeemer for a time. And he may be even sending you from a part of the greater Indianapolis area where you're driving a little bit. But I tell people who start driving to Redeemer from a distance, watch out, we're a boomerang. You start coming to us, we're sending you right back. Like, we want to see a church planted in your area. So come and gather with us for a while, but then we're going to scatter back out. And I just want to lovingly say to you, watch out. More news of church planting coming this year. And may we all hit our knees and say, Lord, none of us are off limits. Where might you be calling us to scatter for the good of more local churches, more gospel outposts in the greater central Indiana area? This dispersing and having a field manual as we disperse, it's built into the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. And so you could, and God may call you at some point, to take your family and to take your faith and to go live it out in Western Europe, or Eastern Asia, or South America, or Northern Ireland, or the Caribbean. Dibs on that. And as you go to a completely unknown context, completely out of your comfort zone, walking into the difficult kind of head-spinning reality that would be, you have a field manual of what authentic faith looks like lived out among the nations. And so, God is so kind to give instruction to his people, very practical instruction to his people of what authentic faith looks like lived out amongst the lost. Now, we got to get to this last question. So what's contained in this field manual? Or you could ask it like this. What's this field manual's purpose? What is this letter's purpose? I've spoken all around it. Let me just say it directly. James's purpose is a field manual for what authentic faith looks like. But now, don't stop there. what authentic faith looks like lived. This is a book of action. The book of James is called a general epistle. It's not written to one church in particular. It's a book that could be read by Christians scattered anywhere. And the book of James is structured much differently than, say, the book of Romans that we just came from. Romans is this airtight, from beginning to end, argumentative progression, one piece building on the next. James is much more rapid fire, can go from theme to theme. But his purpose is, I want to equip you in this, I want to equip you in this, I want to equip you in this, I want to equip you in this. But it's a book all about action. How does authentic faith get lived out? Beakey and Smalley wrote a systematic theology book. In that book, they say this so succinctly and so well. In the biblical perspective, we have not heard God rightly unless we do what he says. And James would hear Beakey and Smalley and say, that's what I'm talking about. James will be like, hey, you can parse my verbs and you can talk about, what do you think James meant by like that? But at the end of the day, it's about living out faith in action. Authentic faith lived out. And listen, you and I know this. You and I know this is what ultimate obedience looks like. You tell your son or daughter, go make your bed. And they come back to you an hour later and they say, hey, mom and dad, I want you to know, I studied hard, that statement. I looked up key definitions. You know, this word make, this word comes from the Latin word such and such. I'm fairly versed now on the command to go and make your bed. We'd say, I don't really care. Go upstairs and make your bed. Right? We know authentic faith is what actually gets lived out. And that's what James is after here. And it begins right here with how he starts, with how he identifies himself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And we start from this place. There is no authentic faith apart from slavery to Christ. And James is going to get after seeing authentic faith expressed in how we live our day-to-day life. And because of that, because James is so practical, because James is a book of action, because James is a book that should change the way we live our day-to-day, we've attached a bit of a challenge to this series. When you leave here today, when you walk out those doors on the tables on each side of the door, you're going to see these little red cards. Don't walk out of here without a red card. On each side of this red card, you're going to find two options for a scripture memory program that we're going to do together through this series. The first side, it's going to be labeled week one, week two, week three, week four, and on and on. There's 14 passages we've selected out of the book of James that we want us all to have memorized by the time we're done with this series at the end of June. There's weeks built in to review these 14 passages, but listen now, if James is a field manual for authentic faith lived out, we probably want to hide this field manual in our heart. You with me? So that's one side, 14 different passages throughout the book of James over the course of 5 months that we're going to memorize. Now, on the other side, this side's going to be listed February 2 to 9, February 9 to 16. It's broken up by weeks between now and the end of June. This is a breakdown of the whole book of James that you can attempt to memorize while we teach through it. Now, if you're like, yeah, I'm not doing that. Listen, you have songs memorized from middle school. You know I'm right, right? And I know that sounds intimidating, and yes, it will take some spiritual work, but it breaks down to about an average of 4 to 5 verses a week. That's not easy, but it's definitely doable. And if this is a field manual for authentic faith lived out, we want this field manual hidden in our hearts. So when you leave this in your hand, up on a refrigerator, bookmark in your Bible, brought out as you gather with your discipleship group, you know, brought out at the end of dinner time for you to cite scripture together as a family, but we're going to hide this book in our heart because God wants to do something through this series in a big way. Amen? And so we're going to trust him for that. I want to close the launch of the series in this way. Would you just put your Bibles down, clear your laps, clear your hands, And I want to guide us through a time of prayer now that we would receive what the Lord has for us throughout this series. And so I want to break this time of prayer into two parts. We're going to start prayers of surrender, and we're going to move to prayers for strength, because in the Christian life, strength flows from surrender to Jesus. And so why don't you just bow your head, quiet your heart. Would you just open your heart to the Lord right now and say, Lord, I surrender to what you want to do through your word in this series. I surrender to what you want to do in my heart through this series. Lord, I open my heart to where you want to grow me through this series. Lord, show me where I'm holding back anything. Complete following of you as master. So here we are, Lord, we surrender. Lord, the part, the corners of our heart that struggle to bring a complete submission and surrender, oh Lord, come and take them. Come and take them. Come take that ground in our heart, Lord, please. Prayers for strength. Let's ask him this. It's so practical but important. Will you give me strength to commit to gathering with the body for this whole series? No excuses, No, too tired on Sunday mornings. Let's ask him for the strength to gather together, to be equipped in this field manual of authentic faith. Let's ask him for that strength. Ask him for his help to memorize his word. Ask him for power to live out the commands that this book is going to confront us with. Ask him to change you through his word. And so, Lord, here we are. Here we are. We surrender. Have your way. Lord, we want it. We want it real, genuine, authentic faith. We want the expression of the gospel that our hearts have been rooted down so deeply and to flow out in the lives we live, to transform the homes we live in, the neighborhoods we live in, the schools we go to. Lord, we no longer settle for ritualistic motions of just coming to church and not having anything to do with our Tuesday or Wednesday. Oh, Lord, we surrender. Have your way. And Lord, as we surrender, would we find strength there? We confess to you, Lord, we are so weak to live everything coming in this book apart from you. We can't do it. We have no spiritual power apart from you. But Lord, you have died for our sin and you walked out of a grave. And the moment we've believed, you've given us your spirit. And your spirit is not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and self-control. Come have your way. Come have your way. What the lostness all around us does not need is nominal Christians not living out what it means to follow you. What lostness all around us and what our own heart needs are totally wholehearted, devoted followers of you who go wherever you say to go and do whatever you say to do, because in that there is joy, and in that unbelievers look on and say, what is that? I have to know that master. Come have your way, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you go today, I want to direct you in a couple of directions. If the Lord's doing something in your heart that you don't feel free to walk out yet. We have leaders up front coming right now, our spiritual response team. They're ready to pray with you, talk to you, share the gospel with you. Anything you need, you'll find in leaders up front here. As you go, make sure you do not walk out those doors without this red card that I'm throwing around. I don't even know where it is right now. This right here. Do not leave without one of these. If you're new, we want to meet you in step one, right there in the prayer room, middle of the lobby. And if you are headed to the mission trip info meeting in our offices, go out, hang a left, follow that front hallway down, and you'll be in our offices there. Hey, next week, James is going to instruct us, field manual, what it looks like to endure with joy through trials. Anyone need that? That'll be next Sunday. We'll see you here for that. You are loved. You are sent. We'll see you next week.